Let us turn once again this morning to Paul's second letter to Timothy. Over the past number of weeks and months, really, we have been considering Paul writing to Timothy. We spent some time in the first letter of Paul to Timothy, in chapter 1, in chapter 2, in chapter 3, and a couple of verses from chapter 4 and chapter 6, you may remember. And we have been emphasizing that Paul is writing to Timothy, who is his assistant. Timothy is a preacher of the gospel. He is the pastor of the congregation at Ephesus. He is facing difficulties and opposition, and Timothy needs encouragement. And he needs reminding as to why he is to be encouraged and continue his ministry in the face of opposition within the church. Timothy perhaps is tempted to seek some other place for ministry, and the apostle is reminding him, and we have been emphasizing too, there is no ideal place. Wherever the preacher of the gospel goes, he is going to be opposed. All who live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution, and those who preach the gospel will suffer extra persecution because they are the spokesmen for the gospel. They are special targets, and we have to live with that reality. Often the critics are not the world outside, but the critics within the very church, and that is what Timothy is facing, and he must be reinforced in his calling to the ministry in order to continue in the face of such deadly and dangerous opposition. And so we were looking at Paul's pastoral epistle to Timothy in that general mood. And Paul is encouraging Timothy, of course, always, as the scriptures always encourage God's people, by giving information. We never have exhortations and simply appeals, which are left, as it were, in the air. Whenever the scripture, the Old Testament as well as the New, whenever it would encourage us to look up and to look away and to press on, it always does so with reasons given. The gospel is a message of facts in history, and these historical facts are the ground and the encouragement for us to continue in the faith, and indeed to persevere as Paul did unto the very end, as we have been reading in chapter 4 here, verses 6 to 8. Paul is now writing to Timothy again a second time, and he is writing very shortly before his execution for the cause of the gospel. Paul recognizes he is not going to be released from prison this time, and that his life is very soon to be cut off. But he is going to see his death as a kind of departure and as a pouring out of his life as an offering to the Lord. And Paul is contented, in a sense, with his ministry. He has done what he has been asked to do, and he is now looking forward to enjoy the promise of the glory that is for everyone who believes and trusts in Christ. So Paul is writing this second letter once again to encourage Timothy, but also to urge Timothy to come to Paul, if possible, before winter. Now, last Sunday morning, you remember, we were considering in chapter 2 and at verse number 9, where we were emphasizing there that Paul was reminding Timothy that even although he, the Apostle Paul, was imprisoned and bound and greatly curtailed and limited, nonetheless, the word of God is not bound, and Timothy must keep that firmly in mind. And we were thinking about that last Sunday morning, and we were emphasizing that this is simply a fact of the matter. Nothing can bind the word of God. we looked at the basis of Paul making this statement. It is because God does not change, and his word does not change. The word of the Lord endures forever, and indeed it always accomplishes that for which he has sent it, according to Isaiah chapter 55. We saw there are certain consequences that flow from this, and then of course the response in our lives, the response of those who preach, the response of those who translate the scriptures and distribute the scriptures. There are many implications and applications of this great truth. The word of God is to be let loose. It is to be translated into the languages of the world. It is to be printed and copied as many as possible. And it is to be spread abroad, to be loosed upon the face of the earth. That is the main theme that we were thinking about last time. So we're going to come back again to Paul's further comments about the scriptures. In order, he is coming back to this theme in order to encourage Timothy yet again. Timothy knows what he must do as a preacher. Paul has told him more than one occasion. He has actually seen in the apostle the way to conduct the preaching of the gospel. Timothy is also aware of what he is expected to suffer. Paul reminds us, reminding Timothy as we began to read in chapter 3, "Thou hast fully known my doctrine, manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, charity, patience, persecutions, afflictions, and so on, which came at Antioch and Iconium and Lystra." And Timothy had already seen in Paul not only a faithful ministry, but a suffering ministry. And Timothy now is stepping into Paul's footsteps, as it were, and he is beginning to experience something of what he has already seen in the sufferings of the Apostle Paul. He has also seen the steadfastness and the commitment of Paul to the gospel, not discouraged, not despairing in the midst of all the difficulties with which he has to contend as a preacher of the gospel. And so Paul is encouraging Timothy to continue. Timothy has begun well. He has every potential to continue well. He has the gift of the Holy Ghost. The hands of the presbytery were laid upon him. Timothy is being reminded that he has been set apart for this task. Therefore, Timothy, continue. And at verse number 14 in chapter 3, 2 Timothy, Paul says this: "But continue thou in the things which thou hast learned and has been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them." Now, Paul has already told Timothy. Timothy knows a great deal about the gospel from Paul. But Timothy also knows a great deal about the gospel from another source. "Been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them, and that from a child thou hast known the holy scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus." Paul has already reminded Timothy in chapter 1 and at verse number 5. He says, "When I called to thee to remembrance the unfeigned faith that is in thee, which dwelt first in thy grandmother Lois and thy mother Eunice, and I am persuaded that in thee also." Timothy has known from a child. He grew up knowing the scriptures, which are able to make him wise unto salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. And our text this morning is verse number 15, 2 Timothy chapter 3 at verse 15. Now, this is part of a bigger statement. Paul goes on to speak about the inspiration of scripture. I'm not concerned this morning to deal with that particular topic. I'm concerned rather to emphasize simply the teaching, the strong, encouraging teaching that we have in verse number 15. Timothy has been acquainted with the scriptures. And Timothy is being reminded by Paul, as no doubt he was reminded by his godly mother and grandmother, that these scriptures are the very word of God, and they are able to make him wise unto salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. And this is the importance of this verse for us, because it deals with the two great themes that are central and fundamental to Christianity. And that is the issue of salvation and the issue of the scriptures, which are the basis, the foundation stone of all our experiences, understanding, and all our hopes of salvation. And so I want to begin this morning by emphasizing this great issue of salvation. What is so important about the scripture? Well, what is so important about the scripture is that Paul is saying, and indeed the whole scripture says, in effect, the scripture is able to make us wise unto salvation. We have it in the Old Testament in quite a number of places. In the book of Proverbs, for example, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Wisdom, as opposed to foolishness. Wisdom is to recognize God, but not simply to recognize that God is, but to recognize that God speaks, and that what God says is for our good. He intends us to listen, to understand. The scripture, as we're going to see, is a record of what God says and does in order that we might become wise unto salvation. You see, you can't experience salvation without at the same time becoming wise. And when you have true wisdom that is according to the scripture, it inevitably, always, in every single case, it leads to salvation. You can't be wise, scripturally speaking, and remain unsaved. Because wisdom leads on. Wisdom is a means to an end. It is not the end in itself. Wisdom is a means by which we bear the fruit of that wisdom and experience the depths and the heights and the breadths of that wisdom. And the great issue, the purpose of being wise, is that we will be saved. This is the great message of the Bible. The Bible is a message about salvation. It's not simply a message about the history of Israel. It is that. It's not simply a message about the history of the world and of sin. It is that. It is a message of salvation. It is because we are lost, and without the wisdom that is given to us in the scripture, we would remain lost. And so, in order to be saved, we must be delivered from our natural foolishness. Foolishness in the Bible is unbelief, or unbelief is foolishness. Sin is not wisdom, sin is foolishness. Rebellion against God, disobedience, indifference to God, that is not the way of the wise man. The way of the wise man is that he takes God into account. He thinks seriously about God. He recognizes in the things that are made and in the things that are written that God is addressing him in his intellect, in his conscience, in his emotions. We are made to be wise. We are meant to be wise. We are meant to be, as it were, a race of creatures made in the image of God, who think the way that God thinks, who have God's priorities and God's principles, who seek to implement in our lives what God would have us implement. We are meant to be, as it were, modeling ourselves on the characteristics of God. We are meant to be holy because he is holy. We are meant to speak the truth one with another because God speaks truth. We are meant to, in a certain sense, and don't misunderstand me in this, but in a certain sense, we are meant to say the same kinds of things that God says. And we are meant to do things that are similar to the kinds of things that God does. God is good to the unjust, and God is kind and gracious, long-suffering, slow to wrath. We are meant to be like that. But in our folly and in our blindness and in our deliberate alienation from God, we are anything but that. And we would remain in that rebellious, fallen, condemned condition, were it not for a message that comes to us in the written scriptures in order to disabuse us of our foolishness and to bring us to that place where we become wise according to the scripture and we recognize that God is good, God is gracious, and God is to be taken most, most seriously. And this is the kind of thing that Paul is emphasizing to Timothy. Timothy, you are familiar with the scriptures and you are familiar with the purpose of the scriptures to make wise unto salvation. The word is sophisai, to be made wise with biblical wisdom. Now, this raises issues, doesn't it? And it raises the issue, is this the priority and the purpose and the theme of all religions? Do all religions lead in the end to true wisdom, which is the fear of the Lord? There are scriptures, Islamic scriptures, Buddhist scriptures, other kinds of scriptures, which contradict the teaching of what we have as our scriptures. The Bible that Timothy was familiar with from his infancy was the Old Testament, as it is in our Protestant Bibles, not as it is in the Roman Catholic Bible, for example, which includes the 14 books of the Apocrypha, as well as the books of our canonical Old Testament. And so Timothy was acquainted with the Old Testament. He has by this time also become increasingly acquainted with writings of the New Testament. He has already been receiving, and he has no doubt imbibed very well, the first letter that Paul wrote to him. He probably has in his possessions other letters that Paul has written, Romans, Corinthians, and so on, because all these letters have been written. All of Paul's epistles have already been written. This 2 Timothy is the final letter of the Apostle Paul. So everything else is already written and scattered and spread abroad throughout the churches. And Timothy no doubt is aware of that. And he would recognize, as Peter does, that the writings of Paul are also to be included in the scriptures, which make him wise unto salvation. But there are other writings in the world, as you well know, which are religious writings, and they contradict, they deny, they speak very, very differently concerning the things of salvation that we find in our own scriptures. And so we must not assume that all religions are the same and all teach the same thing. This is not the theme. The message of the gospel found in the scriptures is not the theme of all religious writings and aspirations. And furthermore, it raises this other question. Is this particular salvation that Paul has in mind here, and that Timothy undoubtedly understands very well that Paul is referring to, is this the great priority of all men? Well, look around you. Listen around you. Do you see many people seeking after God? There's none that is seeking after God. Most of your acquaintances are not seeking God. They are not familiar with the scriptures. They're not particularly interested in being familiarized with the scriptures. The idea of being made wise unto salvation, we would think surely that if we are going to think seriously at all about life and death and the issues of life and death, surely we would be seeking after God and seeking after his mercy and his grace. Surely that would be the wise thing to do, but it is not what we do find. The multitude of men have never been seeking after God, because the scripture says that men are foolish. Men are not wise unto salvation. Men do not fear God. There is no fear of God before their eyes. They do not seek the God of the Bible and the salvation that the God of the Bible is offering. So this is not the priority of all men. It's not the theme of all religions. And it's not simply a generalized salvation that the Apostle Paul is referring to here. To be made wise unto salvation is not simply to live a life in which we improve social conditions and in which we take a part in the social gospel. Because there are those who say that the real essence of biblical teaching is to love your neighbor as yourself and to love your enemy. And that's the peculiar genius of Christianity, It's not just that we love our neighbour, but that we even love our enemy. That, they say, that is true Christianity. But that is not. These are secondary issues. These are not the fundamentals of Christianity. These are the fruits of Christianity, the evidences of Christianity. Christianity, first of all, requires that we love God with all our heart. We don't do that, but that nonetheless is the first and the greatest of all the commandments. And so the idea that this salvation that the scripture is referring to is a salvation from poverty and injustice and slavery and all the other pains and ills of the world in which we live. The idea that true Christianity is a message for the amelioration of the sufferings of this present time, that is a misunderstanding, a very dangerous misunderstanding concerning this salvation. It is salvation from sin. It is not simply that we have a big problem of poverty and injustice and all the other terrible calamities that have afflicted our human race. These are real dangers, and Christianity does help to ease and indeed to remove many of these injustices. Because wherever the gospel spreads abroad, it does bring better conditions, fairer dealings, honesty in business, and fairer justice systems into the communities in which the gospel begins to influence and to show its power and its presence. There's no question that the gospel has a salvation that does affect our life in this present world. But the great issue of salvation is through faith in Christ Jesus. We'll come to that later on. It is salvation from sin. It is to be delivered from the wrath of God. The biggest problem in my life is not even my sin. It is God's judgment upon my sin. God is the greatest barrier to my salvation, the holiness of God. It is God who casts us out of Eden. It is God who has locked the door and locked the gate of Eden and sets the angel with the flaming sword to guard the way to the tree of life. We must not enter into God's paradise illicitly and eat of the tree of life while still in our sin and rebellion. And so the great danger for you and for me is that God is angry with sinners every day. He is angry with my sin every day. And the salvation of which the Bible speaks over and over again, and it speaks with a consistency and a frequency that is unmistakably clear, is salvation from the penalty and from the power of sin. Salvation which delivers us from loving sin and choosing sin and walking in sin and deliberately licking and drinking up sin, the penalty of sin, that terrible thing whereby God in his inexorable justice will do what is right and he will penalize every single sin that's going to be punished one way or the other. Every sin that is ever committed in God's universe is going to be dealt with. That is the great background of this message of salvation. And when we think of this, we're to think of it in terms of in which Paul is applying this to Timothy. Timothy, preach the word. Be instant and in season and out of season. What is Timothy to preach? Timothy is to preach the same thing that he had heard Paul preaching, the same thing that he knew the prophets of old had been preaching, that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the Savior, had been preaching, John the Baptist had been preaching. There is no other message. Christianity has no message apart from the salvation message, which is in Christ Jesus through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. And we need to be reminded of this today, because there are increasingly, even in the church as well as in the world, has never believed the gospel. We must be clear on that. The scripture makes that abundantly plain. But increasingly in the church you find mealy-mouthed spokesmen and women for Christianity, and it is appalling how cowardly they are, how controlled, how calculated are their utterances to be politically correct, and how the fear of man has silenced and worked a snare in the lives and in the lips of so many who profess the name of the Lord. Salvation is deliverance from the fear of man. It is deliverance from all the consequences of sin. It is deliverance from putting the world before God, putting self before God, putting others before God. It is deliverance, salvation. To be saved means to be saved into the glorious liberty of the people of God, from the curse of the law and from the wrath of God. Who can stand that holy burning wrath? Once God rises up in wrath, who can stay his hand then? Where then in the whole of the universe is there a place of refuge? No city of refuge there. Calling for the mountains, the rocks, the caves of the earth, hide us. No place to go, no immunity, no exceptions, no exemptions. We must be saved. We must be saved because we are in a powerless condition. And it is our sin, it is our relationship to God that is all wrong. And it is only through Jesus Christ, through faith in Christ alone, that we can be delivered from so great a tragedy and brought in to this salvation. Faith in Christ, no other name. Acts chapter 4 at verse 12, we preached on it. We did a series of sermons on it some time back. There is no other name, no second one, no assistant. He needs no help. None can undo what he has done. None can add to what he has done. He is never going to change it. He sees no reason to change or to do something different. What he has done in his life and death and resurrection is the sufficiency and suitability for all who will believe in him for salvation. He gives salvation. He comes to give his life as a ransom price. No other way, no other means, this salvation. Salvation is God's gift. God bestows it, not according to works of righteousness which we have done. We sometimes include and intrude indeed our own kind of imagined merit. How often and how prone we are to imagine that God looks favorably upon us and forgives us because we pray, because we're good church men and good church women and we're regular in our place in the assemblies, because we read the Bible. God never saves us because we pray. He doesn't even save us because we repent. We pray in order to obtain the salvation that he offers. He offers us salvation not on the basis of our prayers, but salvation comes to us through the means of prayer. We receive it by faith, and we call upon the name of the Lord. All of these activities of the Christian life, all are centered around faith in Christ Jesus. They are all expressions of faith. But it is faith in Christ which is the open hand, as John Calvin says, the open hand, the empty hand, which receives the gift. Salvation in all its fullness from beginning to end is God's gift. He freely gives it. It is something that is his to give. And he gives to those who ask, those who hold out their hand and open their heart, and those who call upon the name of his Son, Jesus Christ. That is the salvation. And Timothy is aware of that. But Paul is reminding Timothy, Timothy, you must preach it. You must keep it constantly in mind. Don't be discouraged or dissuaded by the scowls of those who criticize your ministry. And every time they're sitting in the congregation and you're preaching, they're looking at you with daggers. Timothy, carry on. Remember that this salvation is the issue. And if men choose not to believe it, so be it. But Timothy, you carry on, because there are always going to be those who will believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. We must never be discouraged in witnessing for Christ. It may be that moment of witness that sows the seed in some ready waiting heart and touches the innermost being and the heart strings, as it were, that lead to the salvation of another soul. This is being made wise. It means that we understand what the scriptures are saying. It is God's gift, and the gospel alone brings salvation. That means the gospel must be known. The gospel must be understood. The gospel must be applied. And this raises the question, doesn't it? If what I've said thus far is biblically accurate, and that we must be made wise unto salvation, as Timothy has been since he was a child, and when Paul met him, you remember on his first missionary journey, Timothy became a Christian believer, it seems, a follower of Christ through the ministry of the Apostle Paul, and Paul recognized the worthiness, the characteristics, the stability, the tremendous potential of this young man, Timothy, and Paul would take him along with him as one of his most trusted and most reliable assistants. And now, years later, Paul, at the end of his life, is leaving the gospel in Ephesus in the hands of Timothy. He's leaving the gospel in good hands. Timothy is well tried, well proved, well grounded. And incidentally, just, and this is an aside, it is good to be converted in our youth. You can never be young enough. And I do believe in child conversions. And I do believe that the scripture emphasizes that youthfulness, young years, that's the best time. Because these are the days of molding, the days in which roots are set down and foundations are deeply laid. These are the days, in the days of our youth, when we still have the strength of our young manhood and womanhood. We haven't grown weary with years. We haven't become cynical with life. We haven't become hardened. We haven't become ecclesiastical politicians. Seek the Lord in the days of your youth. There's nothing like it. That means today, because tomorrow we're going to be older. And each day that passes, the youth passes further and recedes away back, and the best opportunities are slipping by and time is moving on. Timothy, as a young boy growing up into young manhood, was a God-fearing, God-loving, wise man. Scripture filled his heart, and he knew the message, and he was wise unto salvation. So where is this wisdom to be found? Well, Paul tells us here, it is to be found in the scriptures, the holy scriptures. And this is the second part of the sermon that I want to turn to. Emphasize salvation, being made wise. But it is through the scriptures, the writings of the scriptures, that we have all the groundwork laid for us to build our salvation upon it. Sacred letters, that's what the word literally means. The Hierogrammata, the Graphe, verse number 16, the writings, all scripture. The words in verse 15 are the words for grammar, writings, using words, grammar, following the syntax of language, following the proper arrangement of letters in order to convey a message. And then all scripture, the writings, the graphe, what is written down. Holy words put into print, into the languages of the earth, Hebrew, Aramaic and Greek, and then into all the languages of the earth, into different translations. But the scripture is the fountainhead. It is the word of God. It is given by the inspiration, the immediate movement of the Spirit of God upon the hearts and minds of the penmen, illuminating, guiding, controlling, not allowing any errors to creep in, always guiding them in correctness, accuracy, sufficiency, and bearing the very stamp of God's authority. When we read the scripture, we're not just reading what Paul was writing or what, and as Timothy would be reading Paul's letters, he would recognize that these are scriptures Paul is writing, but behind Paul is the very words of God, the ideas of God, the sentiments of God, the purposes of God. It's not just Paul who is writing and giving his opinions on Christianity. It is God who is giving his opinions on Christianity. And that means that for you and for me, the only source of our salvation is to be found what is written in the scripture, according to the scriptures. And this great apostle Paul, following the pattern of our Lord Jesus Christ himself, continually refers back to the scriptures. It is written. That's what Jesus did. He based his ministry on the scriptures. He taught the law of Moses. He taught the prophets. He taught the Old Testament as it was written. It was the scriptures of the Jews of his day. It was the Bible of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Old Testament, as it was the apostle. And so it is with us today. And so the only source that we have is the scripture. Why do I need to emphasize that? I think there is a great need to emphasize it because we are in danger of reading too many books and not reading enough the Bible. I too have fallen into that particular pattern and a trap. And I think that many clergymen would be far better to lay aside their glossy books with their fancy covers. And while they're interesting and they're all informative, there's a certain danger occupying too much time reading what men say about the scriptures rather than what the scriptures say about themselves. There is no substitute for faith in Christ Jesus and the wisdom that leads to salvation. There is no substitute. Nothing will do duty for a knowledge of the scripture. And that is why our reforming forefathers were so inspired, so consistent. Some of these reformers had never met one another. And they were living in different places and ministering at different times. But we find that there is a unity in the writings of the reformers. And they all, because they read the scriptures, they recognized the importance of reading the scriptures, getting it translated and getting it into the hands of the people. Because the medieval church, they didn't allow the common people, as they called it, the laity, didn't allow the laity to have the scriptures in their own hands. And all the services were performed in Latin. And the people couldn't understand, and some days the priests themselves were so ignorant they couldn't understand what they were reading. The great issue for our Protestant forebears was to get the Bible into the vulgar tongue, get it into the every parish, get it into the homes and into the hearts and into the hands of the people and into the heads of those who would become wise unto salvation. The Bible. What does the scripture contain? What is the message of the Bible? Well, I'll never forget the first time. I didn't grow up with the Bible. I wasn't brought up like Timothy, knowing from my mother or my grandmother the sacred scriptures. I was a grown man before I ever read the scriptures. And I was rather taken by surprise when I read the scriptures. I found that I was reading about history. And it was most interesting history. I didn't know what the Bible was about. I knew some vague Bible stories, but they were all disconnected. Occasionally going to a Sunday school, but it wasn't a continuous exposure to the consistency of the Bible's message. And I was reading about history. I was reading about history of characters, personalities, interesting people, men and women, boys and girls as well. And the history of the world, the history of empires, the history of Israel, the history of kings, the histories of prophets, the history of the good days in Israel, the history of the bad days. reading the prophets and how they were referring to the history of Israel, writing back or referring back to the days of Moses, the laws, reading about laws, reading about rules and regulations, reading about wise sayings, little aphorisms and pithy utterances in Proverbs, reading about the ways of wisdom in Ecclesiastes. The Bible is a record of history. Hundreds and hundreds upon hundreds of characters we find recorded in the scriptures. And what are they? Simply recording of men and women, kings and all those characters? No, we're reading about God dealing with this people. Because when we read the scriptures, we find that it is God who is the main character of the biblical narrative. It is God's dealing with men. The Bible tells us how God deals with people. Revelation of prophecy is not just a record of history, but prophecies, things that are going to come to pass. Interesting things describing a glorious future that is even more glorious than the glorious past. The best is yet to be. We tend to think of the golden age of the church as being in the past. And even some Protestants, we tend perhaps to be thinking of the golden age of Protestantism as being in the great centuries preceding our own. Not so. The golden age of God's people is in the future, not in the past. There is a golden age to come. Because the scripture speaks about prophecy, what Christ is going to do in his coming, as we've been looking at lately. The scriptures are able to make us wise. We read the history, we read of the past. The scripture gives us principles by which we are able to understand what is happening in our own day and generation with the decline and the demise and indeed almost the destruction of Christianity in our westernized, Christianized world. And it seems that the evil powers are confidently on the march, and they seem to be winning every battle. Well, let them win every battle. They haven't won the war. The final conflict, the final victory is to be Christ's, according to the teaching of the Bible. The Apostle Paul says here that that the scripture have the ability, they are able, he says, to make thee wise. They have an inherent ability. Dunamina is the word. It means the ability to make wise. The scripture, the wording of the scripture, reading the scripture, has within its message, within the cohesion of its verbal utterances, it has the ability, the power, the clarity, the consistency of it, the certainty. And as we read, we are imbibing an ability to see things from God's point of view and to become wise and to agree with God concerning the way in which he procures salvation for us. Just as in Israel, he explains himself to the people of God. One of the wonderful things about the God of the Bible is that he comes down, he humbles himself, as it were, to behold the things that are upon the earth. He comes down to our level to speak baby talk with us and to us, in the way that we come down to speak to little children at their own level. So the Lord speaks to us at our level. And what he speaks about is a very wonderful historical prophetic record of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the central theme. He is the theme of all the scriptures. We know that. Christ himself said so on the road to Emmaus, to the two disconsolate disciples, and later on to the 11, the 12, as they were gathered with others with them, the apostles gathered there, leading them through all the scriptures, through the prophets, through Moses, the Psalms, the things belonging to himself, how it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and then to enter into his glory, the person and the work of Christ. the words of Christ taken up in Hebrews, some of the Psalms taken up and applied to Christ. God speaks of his Son in terms in which he never spoke of the angels. To what angel did he ever say, "Thou art my Son, this day I have begotten thee"? Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. That's what he says of his Son. And that's what the Psalms were saying. That's what the prophets were saying. That's what they really were meaning. Christ as our prophet, our priest and our king, the one who reveals to us the word of God, the one who provides a sacrifice for us, the one who rules over us and reigns over us and all our enemies. And this message of Jesus Christ, it is suitable for everybody. Verses 16 and 17. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect. The man of God, Timothy, is the man of God. We saw that last time. The man of God is the preacher. The man of God, in a sense, is any man who belongs to God. But as a technical term, it means the preacher, and Timothy is a preacher. He is the man of God. And he must know the scriptures to equip him for the ministry, not just his own salvation, but the salvation of others. And he must preach it. He must read it. He must take it to heart. Not just read it for sermons, but read it for his own heart. Listen to it and then explain it to others. Timothy must be like Paul that we were reading in chapter 1. Be persuaded. But I am not ashamed, says Paul in verse number 12. He suffers all things, but he's not ashamed. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed. And I am persuaded. This is Paul giving his testimony to Timothy. Timothy, I know that suffering awaits me, but I also know whom I have believed, in whom I have believed. And I am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. Timothy, hold fast the form of sound words, which thou hast heard of me in faith and love, which is in Christ Jesus. Oh, this is a big subject. Too big to handle in one sermon. But I trust that what we've said thus far is sufficient for this occasion, because it's time now to stop. Verse number 15, 2 Timothy chapter 3. The great issue, the great priority is to be wise unto salvation. We must be saved. We must be wise to this salvation. And the only way to be wise is to listen to the scriptures, because they teach us and they have the ability to do the very thing that must be done if we are going to be saved through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. There is no other name given under heaven. That is what the scripture says concerning Christ and his salvation. He alone is the salvation of God. We'll leave it there for this morning. May God bless his word to us.